let's start off with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for allowing us to get together today and to focus in on this topic about alcohol, which is really not so much about alcohol, but really about how to please you with something that's controversial. What was your will for us? How do we decide how to please you? Father, I pray that you'll help us to just kind of open up our minds and open up our hearts to your word. Help us to be objective. Father, help us to find your will in all things. And Father, I pray that you'll teach us the skill of how to decide what you want us to do. Remember, there's no verse that tells us what to do. Father, I pray that you'll also give us your heart. Give us a confidence in your ability to lead us so that we deal with each other compassionately and patiently and give each other room to grow when we disagree. Father, I pray that you'll move us forward, protect us from legalism. I know Satan loves to use that tool. Father, protect us from self-deception, rationalizing, justifying, so that we can somehow sneak away to please ourselves into this walk. Father, help us to be completely surrendered to you. And I pray that you'll use us to bring your kingdom here and to make your glory known. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So last night, I hope I didn't leave you too confused. I know I said some things in there that might have been kind of controversial for some of you. What we're going to look at tonight, and I guess just to kind of rehearse here a little bit, for those of you who didn't make it last night, what we found was that the Bible doesn't say anything about the one drink controversy. It doesn't say that a Christian can drink without getting drunk. It doesn't say that a Christian can't drink with not getting drunk. The caveat here is the Bible is very clear that drunkenness has no place in the Christian walk. And so we looked at a little bit of that, but we spent a lot of our time just looking on, okay, wait a second, how do we decide about gray issues? I really believe that controversies on gray issues come up when we take our eyes off of the main objective, which is to please Jesus and to bring his kingdom to earth, and we start looking for a way to slip some preferences and some self-pleasing, you know, where we start talking about, well, what can I do? I don't know if it's really best for us to have conversations about what can I do. I think maybe we ought to ask, what should I do? You see the difference? Okay, so now I really believe that one of the first places we got to start and to figure out anything is to go back to the Word of God. Now, for some of you guys, this is great news, and for some of you guys, this is a little intimidating. You have to take responsibility for your own faith. At some point, you've got to get away from just taking other people's opinions and repeating what you've been told. I mean, as children, we often take our parents' opinions. But how many of you guys have different opinions than your parents now on things? Maybe politics, where to live, what's entertainment? A lot of us. That's a part of maturing. So there comes a time and a place whenever you've got to get into the Word. And wouldn't it be great if at Greater Alton we were known as a church where the people were actually into the Word? Where our people didn't say, well, my preacher says, or my church says, but rather, you know, Paul said, and Jesus said. Wouldn't it be something if that was really our reputation? And that we didn't do that in a mean, malicious, holier-than-thou, elitist way, but really in a humble way that says, you know, I'm just a guy and I'm trying to figure out how to please my Lord too, but this is where I get my opinion. I hope that we can move towards that. I think that should be one of our goals. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue the conversation, and we're going to look a little bit more specifically. In these next two lessons, we're going to look at what does the Old Testament have to say about alcohol. In the next lesson after that, the second one this morning, we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about it. And then we're going to finish up with, well, what are you going to say about it? And that's really going to, we're going to open it up. I'll tell you just a little bit about, I'll give you three basic questions or steps that I use personally whenever I'm trying to figure out what to do with a gray issue. So I'll tell you how I apply that to this topic. And then we'll open it up for question and answers. And I hope to be done by noon, but like I said, that last lesson, I'm going to try to be real brief with it so that you get a chance to ask all the questions that you want. It is my goal this morning not to go over 45 minutes in any lesson. I don't want to take up that much oxygen, and I also want to give you about 15 minutes to go to the restroom, loosen up, and come back for the next one. There are so many verses in the Bible that relate to the topic of alcohol that I don't think is practical to try to cover all of them in a lecture. And there are some good books that are out there that have done that. There was one that it was called A Toast to the Holy Ghost. I picked that one up back in 2012. And if you're scratching down that title to look for it, don't bother. Man, I'll tell you why. It's no longer in print. I got the best friends that I know that are the best at searching for things on the internet, and they couldn't find it. I found one copy of this, and it's a paper. Before I tell you the price, I found it on Amazon. There was one copy. Now remember, this is a book about this thick. It's a little paperback. You know what the price was for that book? $660. And they only had one. And I was like, holy cow. They must have thought a lot about this guy. I thought about trying to find the author and saying, hey man, can you help a brother out? But anyhow, there are some bad books on alcohol too. What I found whenever I was doing my research back in 2012 for this is I found that it was very, very difficult to find a dispassionate book on the topic. And what I want to try to do to you today is give you a dispassionate look at these verses. Not try to sway you necessarily to one side or the other. I must confess, I am on one side of this fence. I'm fully convinced with the position that I've taken that it's the position that I ought to take. I think because of that, it's probably the position I would recommend that you take. But that's not for me to tell you. I want you to try and figure it out. So I'm going to try to present this just as flatly unbiased as I possibly can. At the same time, because I do have an opinion, and I have kind of resolved this in my own mind, no doubt my own preferences, my own thoughts, are going to seep out at time to time. Please do not take my opinions as permission to just borrow mine. Yes, I've studied this. I have looked at it. I've looked at it more than once. I've looked at it many times. But that does not or should not relieve you of the responsibility of doing your own thinking. Now, in the Old Testament, there were way more verses that could be brought to bear to this topic than there are in the New Testament. I did not take the time to go through all of those and screen them and look at them. I could write a book if I did that. But in the New Testament, I did. There were considerably fewer in the New Testament than there were in the Old Testament. So in our next lesson, when we look at what the New Testament has to say, I included on the notes that are on the website. Actually, Tom did this for me. He slipped in. I basically put out all the references and put them into three categories: positive, negative, and neutral. Now, I think that they're positive, negative, or neutral. If you want to, the information is there so that you can go back and read it for yourself. Make up your own mind. Is that a positive statement? Is that a negative statement? Does this one over here really not matter? Is it really neutral? So really what I'm trying to do is set you up to say, look, I'm going to give you the information in a way that hopefully you can make your own decision on. Having said that, let's look at what the Old Testament's got to say. First of all, in the Old Testament, there are about 113 neutral references. What I mean by neutral references, they aren't positive, they aren't negative. Some of those references are what you might call non-references, like a wine press or a wine skin. It's really not a reference to alcohol, but it uses the word wine or some form of it. There are about 71 negative verses in the Old Testament, as opposed to only 31 positive verses. Does that say anything to any of you yet? There are more than twice as many negative statements about alcohol as there are positive. Alcohol has been a part of human society forever, it seems. In fact, one of the references that I found said that in ancient Egypt, some of the oldest hieroglyphics ever found were a recipe for beer. So this has been around for a while, and people have had alcohol. They've made alcohol. We are actually at a point in human history when we can make alcohol intensely alcoholic in a way that they weren't able to do in the ancient days. Alcohol is not evil. It's not good. It's just a natural reaction. In fact, if you take some grapes and squish them up and let it sit, it will ferment. Now, I'm told that if you do that, it won't get fermented enough that you could get drunk off of it. I don't know. Again, like I told you, I'm not an expert on alcohol. I'm trying to learn how to please Jesus, and that's where the intersection with the conversation of alcohol happens for me. But alcohol has been a part of society. And in the Old Testament, I think we ought to keep in mind that it was a normal part. I mean, just like for us, water, Coke. You know, any number of things that we just have around and we take for granted, it's just a normal part of our society. Alcohol was that in the Old Testament. And yet, there are only 31 positive statements about alcohol, as opposed to 71 negative ones. So now, here's where we get into the original language discussion for just a second. And I hope I don't bore your confusion, but there are several different Hebrew words that are translated into alcohol, wine, beer, that sort of thing. The first one that I'll show you is tyrosh, sometimes called these other names. You'll see them in your notes. Anyhow, it's a word that's often seen as new wine, and it simply means fresh grape juice. It's often associated with a harvest. There's yayin, and it's a generic word that can mean either fermented or unfermented. But often, it means fermented by implication. Context will often tell you whether or not we're talking about something that's alcoholic or something that's just grape juice. Shikar is a word that's often seen as strong drink, meaning intensely alcoholic. Interestingly enough, in our society today, which do you think has a higher alcoholic content, beer or wine? Beer has a higher today than wine? Wine does. Yeah, and I didn't know this. I was surprised. I thought that wine was the lightweight and the beer would have been a heavier alcoholic beverage. But whenever I looked at it, no. Typically, in our day and age, wine is the more alcoholic of the two. But it was just reverse of that in the Old Testament. Beer was the heavier alcohol. Whenever you start looking at these original words and what they meant, when we're talking about wine in the Old Testament, they're usually talking about something that is less alcoholic. But shikar, that word, means strong drink, intensely alcoholic. Usually, whenever you find this one in the Old Testament, find it in Scripture, it's usually in a negative context. It's usually being looked down on or being condemned. However, it is also what was to be used in liquid offerings to the Lord. Whenever you went to the temple to make a sacrifice, they had a drink offering. And it was supposed to be alcoholic, and it was supposed to be pure. It wasn't supposed to be cut with water. This word shikar also gets borrowed by the Greek, and there's a Greek form of it that we'll look at in the next lesson. So those are some of the references that are there. So let's start off with looking at some of the positive ones in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 14, 18 through 19. And it says there, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now that's that word yayin. "Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed them. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" So now this could be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. We don't know exactly what, it's not specific. That word yayin can be either one. And the context doesn't tell us a whole lot, so we're left to sort of guess, was this fermented, was it just fresh grape juice? But the thing that makes it a positive statement, in my view, is that it was part of a blessing. Melchizedek brought this out and used it as a part of a blessing. Genesis 35, 14 through 15. "Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." Now, the words drink offering in the Hebrew was a word nesek. One word, nesek. And it was strongly fermented drink. In other words, it's like he's pouring out Jack Daniels. Okay? And in this case, it was used as an offering to the Lord. Now, someone who's studied deeply and richly into the sacrificial system may understand this better than I do, but the most I could understand of drink offerings that are spoken of throughout the Old Testament is that they were supposed to be composed of strong wine or strong drink, and it was to be pure and not watered down. And most of the commentaries that I looked at noted that a drink offering is a symbol of joy and rest to God and to man. Look what's said in Judges 9:13. It says, "But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?'" Now I'm lifting that particular, that verse probably makes no sense out of its context. But what's going on is, it's back in Judges. Yeah, and they were trying to elect a king. And so the guy tells a proverb or a parable. And there's a solicitation to the trees of Lebanon to be our king. There's a solicitation to the vine to be the king. And then finally it's a thorn bush that says, "Okay, I'll do it." But there's a whole lot more packed into that, and that's a whole nother lesson for a whole nother time. But in this place, the vine says, "Well, should I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men?" I think that's a positive reference, and it says something about alcohol and how people relate to it. It also says in Psalms 104:14-15, "He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth fruit from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart." It's a positive reference. So this whole idea of the connection between alcohol and worship, there's a positive connection between those two. I believe that it was seen as good produce from man's labor. So now again, remember the society that they were in. It's tough sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to forget that we're from America. We need to try to learn how to read things not with so much Western eyes or with 21st century eyes, but put ourselves back into an Eastern frame of mind and try to see things the way that they would. I mean, you can imagine if we started talking about dot-coms and Amazon.com and all this, that kind of stuff to an ancient Hebrew, they would have no idea what we were talking about. Sometimes even, I mean, there are older folks in the audience who remember whenever grass was something you mowed. Right? And we'll have a gay old time. We don't say that anymore. That could be confusing, right? Words sometimes change. Well, we have to kind of keep in mind that in Hebrew society, at the time of the judges, alcohol was a staple. In fact, it's really a relatively modern thing that alcohol has not been dependent on for health purposes. If I asked you when the highest percentage of alcoholism in the United States occurred, what time frame might you put that in? Prohibition in the 20s? No, I would have thought so too. It was actually Revolutionary War. Yeah. Because everybody had to have alcohol around to purify their water. And guess what happens? There's an old Chinese proverb that says, "A man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes the man." Maybe there's something in that observation from Chinese philosophers that gives us some insight as to why there might be twice as many, or maybe even a little bit more than twice as many, warnings and negative statements about alcohol as positive in a society where alcohol is considered normal and just a staple. Okay, moving on. Here's some negative references. Genesis 9:20-21. "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent." Okay, so let's put this in perspective. What's going on? Well, the world has just been wiped out. Noah is over 120 years old. They've just gotten off the boat, and they're on a mountain, and it's just his family. There's nobody to talk to. You know how it is in families, right? Could you imagine if it was just you? You're part of eight people, and you are it on the earth? Well, what does Noah do in response to this? He plants a vineyard. And apparently he knew how to make alcoholic wine. And he did, and guess what he does? He gets soused. Whether that was intentional or whether it was that, oh man, I just had a little bit too much this tonight. Maybe I didn't eat and I drank what would normally not affect me has really hit me hard. But he ends up passing out drunk in his tent. Well, he's got three boys that made the trip. One of them walked in and said, "Dad's naked." And he went out and he kind of bragged about that and made fun of his father. And his other two brothers walked in backwards with a blanket and covered him up. Well, that produced, remember, he gets sobered up. He's not real happy with the son who came in and made fun of him. And there's a curse. And it sets up generations of conflict between the Philistines and the old Israelites. Guess what's at the heart of that whole melee? An abuse of alcohol. Now, again, I told you I was a police officer, right? I would guess, as I remember it, about 90%+ of the arrests that I made had alcohol involved in some form or another. I mean, you know, husbands and wives fight. I'm sure that some of you guys do too. You put alcohol into the mix and it can become deadly. And I believe that that same percentage, I studied criminology and the penal system, how we do that. Most of the people who are doing prison sentences have got alcohol involved in their original case. So, again, there are some strong warnings in the Bible and some very negative things said about alcohol. Even though it is common, and in and of itself it's not evil. Look on at Leviticus 9 and 10. It says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink." Now, this is a prohibition of alcohol altogether. It doesn't say how much. It's not about being drunk. It says, do not drink it at all. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting. Why? So that you will not die. This is God, right? Does this maybe reveal something about God's attitude about alcohol? Let's look at it a little deeper. Okay, let's be very fair with this. Yes. This is Leviticus 10, 9 and 10. Let's go on. It says, it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In other words, this isn't a one-off. Well, I'm not just saying this one time for this situation. This is the way that it's going to be as long as you are worshiping me. Not you, not your sons are going to drink and try to worship me. He says, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. So this has got something to do with God's reasoning. You're not to drink when you worship me because you're supposed to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And remember the discussion, the little short discussion we had last night about being holy? There were utensils that were called holy. There were inanimate objects that were called holy. It has nothing to do with being better. It's not a moral statement. It's not a statement on somebody's morality or their intelligence. It's a statement about their purpose. When you're holy, you've been set aside for a specific purpose. Now, this is being said to Aaron. I think the reason why this is being said is because this is being said right after Nadab and Abihu get struck dead. Now, do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? They had gone in. See, God set up his worship. And whenever they got everything all ready to go, and they had the altar there, nobody lit the fire. God lit the fire supernaturally. He started the fire at the altar. And the job of the priests was to never let it go out. There's a lot of meat in this. Whenever I talk about worship, And we talk about when we're worshiping together. This is one of the stories I like to bring into focus. For me, I understand this to mean this. God never wants to accept a fire that he didn't start. And sometimes in our worship, we get all worked up about a song. We get worked up about a feeling. We get worked up about the way that it looks. Sometimes churches put a lot of emphasis on the way you look, the way you sing. And that's not all wrong. But if the fire isn't started by a passion for God, it may not be acceptable to him. Well, what these guys did, they were supposed to keep the fire going, and they were supposed to take embers out and so on and so forth. Well, they let the fire go out, and they thought, you know what? We'll go out and we'll just kind of make our own fire. We'll start it again. It'll be okay. You know, they weren't specifically told not to. They just did it. And guess what? God struck them dead. Now, I'm wondering, now the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but I'm wondering if the reason that fire went out and the reason why they made the mistake that they did was because they had been drinking. The connection between the proximity of these verses calls into the question. I don't know. I can't tell you that's exactly why they did what they did. The Bible does not tell us. But I think it's a good question. I can tell you that these guys did this. I can tell you that they were struck dead. I can tell you that God wouldn't even let their father mourn their death. And he said, nobody drinks. When you're worshiping me, nobody drinks. Okay, moving right along. Proverbs makes a ton of statements about alcohol. I mean, an absolute ton. In fact, there have been a few times I can see Tim kind of going, yeah. I remember many times whenever this would come up and I'd watch Tim deal with it. He'd say, well, rather than me tell you what to do, why don't you just read Proverbs and just take note of all the different verses and what's said about alcohol in Proverbs and see if it maybe gives you an idea what you might want to do. Maybe puts a little light on it. Yeah, we're not going to cover all those verses in Proverbs, but here are just a few. Proverbs 20, verse 1. It says that wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The word for wine there is yagin, and the word for strong drink, or beer, as some translations call it beer, is shakar. And intoxicated is the Hebrew word shagah, which means to go astray. Now think about this. Their idea of being intoxicated is to go astray. That ought to say something to us about anything that would intoxicate us, not just alcohol. And I know, again, with all the legalization of cannabis going on, different states adopting it, sometimes cannabis gets to be a buzz controversy, kind of like alcohol can be amongst Christians. But does it intoxicate you? I would suggest that if there was no intoxicating properties, no one would want to put a weed in their body. There's something to that. And yet intoxication means to go astray. And I think it's pretty obvious when you look at this, just kind of back up from it a second. I took you deep into the meaning of the words. Just take a step back and look at this. Isn't this verse saying that wine and strong drink pull people off course? That's what I think it's saying. Feel free to disagree. I mean, again, you don't have to agree with me. I'm just trying to show you what I'm seeing, and I think that's what this is saying. Yes?
Is there a connection between the two words?
Between strong drink and wine?
What do you mean between strong drink and intoxicated?
Oh, no, they're different. Shekar, S-H-E-K-A-R, would be the transliteration spelling of the strong drink. And the Hebrew word for intoxicated is shagah, which is S-H-A-G-A-H. If there are any root word etymologies, I'm not aware of it. There could be. You know, sometimes you find that when you look deeper into it. It's an interesting question. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. Wow. Hang on to your cash, kids, because most of us like pleasure in the United States. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. And the word wine here is that yayin word again. The imagery here is of one who lives to please himself. This verse actually takes on a little bit more definition whenever you back up just a couple of verses before and you look at Proverbs 15, because there's a contrast between two different kind of guys that's being presented here. And in Proverbs 21:15, that guy is seeking to act fairly and finds joy as a result. This guy is not worried about being fair. He just wants to be happy. Now think about that too. This is a broader implication than just our discussion of alcohol, isn't it? I've heard people say, well, God wants me to be happy. That's why I'm leaving my wife. Yeah, I'm not happy with her, and God wants me to be happy, so I should leave her. Well, I'm not sure that that's really the path that the Lord would agree with. And I think this is one verse that could probably be brought into examination. Maybe it's better. See, when you look for joy and you try to find it, you usually miss it. But whenever you try to follow God and please Him, you find joy. Also, we should probably note that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Joy is the trade-up to happiness. Happiness, our word, English word happiness, is very closely connected to the word happenstance. Happiness is usually connected to circumstances. Circumstances change. If you've ever been happy, I'm assuming all of you have been happy at one point or another. Okay, good. If you've not, wow. But if you've been happy before, you know it didn't last. Sometimes you're only happy for a minute before something comes along and knocks you off that, right? Joy doesn't go away so easy. Joy is the trade-up. Joy allows you to have confidence and have a secure feeling in spite of what might be flying around you. And whenever you try to go for pleasure, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find that kind of joy. Better to seek to act fairly. You'll find joy that way. Okay. And, of course, I guess coming back to our topic, the pleasure seekers, there's a strong connection to wine. People who are just selfishly looking, they don't care so much about what's right and wrong, they just want to be happy. There's a strong connection to wine in this verse. Let's look at Proverbs 23:20 and 21. Here it says, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. This isn't even talking about you drinking, is it? It's saying don't be with them. Or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for that matter. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. And drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Why do you think it says not even to be around them? Could it be because certain people, certain friends have a certain gravity to them? You ever been around some people and they make you worse? All the things that you don't like about yourself seem to come out whenever you're around them. Well, the drinking crowd, the heavy drinker crowd, apparently that's a feature with them. It's not going to bring out the best in you. We, I believe, are called as Christians to be the kind of people who make people better for being around us. Jesus, I think, called it salt and light. We're to have a positive influence. Again, our commission is not to have faith in Jesus so we can go to heaven. Our commission is to bring heaven to earth. We're supposed to change the center of gravity and show people that there is a different way to be human and that it's a better way. It's called being in Christ. Again, wine and self-satisfaction pull people off course. And here the command is to avoid people who let wine pull them off course. So just a quick question. Do you hang out with people who are heavily involved with alcohol? Who let alcohol pull them off course? Does this say anything about going to bars? Would this verse have any implication for hanging out in drinking establishments? It does not say that. You have to make up your mind. Is God telling you something about hanging out in drinking establishments? Personally, I think that it's pretty strong evidence that, yeah, that might be included in what's being said here. You'll have to make up your own mind on that. Proverbs 23:29-35. This is an interesting, guys. Listen to this one. Who has woe? We don't use that word a whole lot other than the woe. You know, right? which is, I think, how Eve got her name of woman, woe man. God thought men needed someone to say, woe, man. So, that's an old joke. Anyway, who has woe?
Alan's opinion.
Ask any married man, you'll find out it's not just my own peculiar opinion. If my wife wasn't telling me woe, I'd hate to think of where I'd be. Anyway, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Does this sound like somebody who's got it together? Somebody you want to be? I don't think this is a Craigslist search. I'm looking for these things. I don't think that's it. I think this is like a cautionary tale. Verse 30, he answers the question, who has all these bad things? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. This is written several thousand years ago. They did just like we do. They had cocktails too. Yeah, I don't know if they called them fuzzy navels or... I saw one, Sex on the Beach was the name of the drink. I thought, why in the world is in that? But anyway, they had mixed wines and mixed drinks back then too. And interestingly enough, wine and alcohol by itself is not something that most people go immediately the first time they drink it. Wow, this tastes great. They have to kind of learn to like it. And with some of the heavier drinks, the only way that you can take the taste, besides throwing it back a shot at a time, is to mix it with orange juice or some other kind of a flavor to try and sweeten it up so you can get it down, I suppose. And they did that back then too. It says now then in verse 31, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Now, why do you think it would say don't even look at it? Now, this is a command. Don't look at it. Have you ever been told, how do I illustrate this? Any mothers or fathers out here ever told your kid not to play in a mud hole? Yeah? What happened? I'm not in a mud hole. I'm just looking at it. And let's face it, we've done this with a lot of different things. I'm not going to do it, but I'm over here kind of looking at it. That'd be kind of fun to play over there. Next thing you know, you're kicking rocks over into it, right? You're walking around it and you're kind of dabbling, splashing on the edge. I'm not really in it, am I? Just kind of playing with it a little bit. And before very long, you're right in the middle. Hee-hee! You know? And how did I get here? And mom comes out, I told you not to even go near this. Why? It starts out with looking. As a motorcycle rider, there was an old phrase I was taught, Danny probably knows this one, be careful where you look because you're going where you look. Whenever you come around a motorcycle, if you're on a motorcycle, some of you guys may not know this, but if you're trying to turn a corner, you don't yank the wheel like this. You'll flip over the top. So the way that you turn a corner is you lean. And as you lean, it'll kind of take you around the corner. But your natural instinct whenever you're leaning on a motorcycle at 60 miles an hour is to look down at the ground, right? If you look down, what's going to happen, Dan?
You're going to fall down.
You're going to go down. So the only way to survive a turn on a motorcycle is look where you want to go. And it's amazing how that works. If you haven't ridden a motorcycle, you'll still see the same dynamic if you're driving along at night, especially country roads. Again, where Tim and Danny and I are from, there are places where there are no electric lights. And so the only lights you'll see out on a road at night are either stars or the headlights of an oncoming car. If you're driving, and it'll happen around here sometimes too, if you've ever been on a two-lane highway and you've got a car coming at you at night and the lights are shining, have you ever caught yourself staring at the headlights coming at you? What'd your car do? You start drifting over at them. It's just kind of a natural dynamic I can't explain, but there's a certain amount of attraction that happens just when we start looking at something. And look at the description here. When it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, that's attractive, isn't it? Guess what's going to happen if you keep looking at it? Well, verse 32. At the last, see, it looks good up front. But at the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. This is his description of wine. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. I'm not going to look for a show of hands of how many of you guys have been drunk. I've been drunk. And I have seen strange things. I've seen strange things from those who were drunk. your mind will utter perverse thoughts. Things that you wouldn't normally allow yourself to think, they might be sort of be in there, but you wouldn't allow yourself to think them, will come out. It's like there's nobody standing at the gate. And all of a sudden it swings open. And they call it a lowering of your inhibitions. It doesn't guarantee that if you drink, you're going to go out and get naked and jump in a pile. Okay, I mean, there's no... But there's going to be some crazy thoughts that you're going to have that you would not normally allow. I think everybody universally understands that's one of the features of alcohol. For some people, that's the draw. And it says in verse 34, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lays down on the top of a mast. Anybody here ever had a waterbed that didn't have any baffles? I remember back in the 70s when they first started selling waterbeds, they didn't always put baffles in it. If you know exactly what that's like. If this is what he's talking about. You're laying on there, and as long as you don't move, everything's fine. But when you roll, well, then there's the waves, and you're doing this number. And if you've ever been drunk and doing this number, it isn't pretty, because whatever you swallowed is going to come out. He says, verse 35, they struck me. This is a quote. They struck me, but I did not become ill. Interesting. Hey, this is different. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So the wine, the word is yayin. Mixed wine is a Hebrew word, mamsak. M-A-M-S-A-K, mamsak. The lifestyle ought to say something to us about what having alcohol in our lives as a prominent feature looks like. That should be enough to move most of us away from it. I think it's describing wine as a trap. What do you think? I mean, go back and look at that again at another time and take some time with it. It looks to me like he's saying alcohol is a trap. It's not always the most obvious trap. I think we all rationalize and justify, I can handle just a little, but yet there's a trap to it. It's the source of these problems, and yet the drinker can't wait to sober up so he can get some more. I've seen alcoholics. I've worked with alcoholics. Have you? And they hate this. And they know this is happening to them. And they can't stand being sober. The two old folks that I mentioned to you last night that I met back in my days as a police officer that I called as professional drunks. This old guy that I arrested, I mean, we took him in and brought him on a breathalyzer. Now, mind you, my story, he could do motor skill things that I couldn't do. Whenever we blew him on the breathalyzer, his alcohol content was so high that we had to take him to the hospital because he was near to what they would consider so toxic that he might die. Now, we got him sorted out. We put him in a cell. Whenever I came on shift the next day, he was still in that cell. But he had sobered up some. He could not walk a straight line. He shook terribly. And he was miserable. Everything hurt. He was so used to being drunk that his body only operated normally. His motor skills were only good when he was drunk. You don't start off there. You start off with, hey, you know, it doesn't hurt when they hit me whenever I'm drinking. That's what that last verse is. They beat me, but I didn't know it. We try to drown our sorrows with alcohol. And then whenever we wake up, we find out our sorrows knew how to swim. And so what do we try? We try to drown them again. And it progresses, and it progresses, and it progresses. That's the picture I'm getting out of this verse. Let's look at Proverbs 31. Am I about out of time? I am so out of time. Okay, last one. Proverbs 31, 4 through 7. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. Some guy named Lemuel. Cruel mother. Anyhow, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. This is interesting. Why shouldn't rulers want alcohol? Well, he tells us, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. But here's who you give alcohol and strong drink to. Verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. As Christians, which one of these images are we more likely to resemble? The king or the dying? Well, let me help you out. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Why were Adam and Eve created? What was their first job description? To reign with God, to have dominion over the earth, rule in his name. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him, with Christ, for 1,000 years. I think Christians are reigning and ruling. That's what it sounds like, right? And yet, Proverbs 20:31 says, it's not for rulers to drink wine. Now, I had someone approach me last night and say, you said that there were no verses in the Bible that condemned drinking and none that commended it. And I've got Proverbs 31 to show you. Well, what I said was, not that I'm above being wrong, because I expect I probably am wrong on something and just haven't figured it out yet, and maybe you'll help me today. But this isn't about having one drink. And my argument was, there were no verses in the Bible that condemned having a drink. There were none that commended it either. This guy in Proverbs 31 is not having a drink. It's more like a lifestyle. It's more like I like to drink and get a buzz on. Okay, so let's look at just kind of to wrap this up, a summary. The positive references were mostly in relationship to worship, although David did mention it as a result of God's blessing man's labor in growing crops to feed themselves and their cattle. That's Proverbs 104:15. Most of the references were negative. And these references present an overall message that alcohol is not wise, that it's not beneficial, and it's not complementary to a godly life. And you got to remember that all these references are made in the context of a society where alcohol was the norm, that it was taken for granted that you would have access to it and that you would consume it.